All right, well, we've spent all morning to get here. This is central. Without this discipline in your life, I don't know how people do it. I literally do not know how people walk through life without an intimate relationship with God. I think it's largely because people don't understand that they can have it. And I think sometimes they maybe think they can have it, but they don't know that they want it. Do I want to really be in that close a fellowship with somebody who is perfect when I'm just a, oh my, I don't know if I want to go there.
It's right, yeah.
Well, even before I have a realization that I need to die, I realize that I am a deeply flawed individual, and for me to have a close, intimate relationship with the perfect creator of the universe, that's a scary thing. So I'm not about to pass judgment on people. I just don't understand. I just don't know how people do it without a relationship with God. Before we can really truly walk in intimacy, we have to have a revelation of repentance. Having short accounts with God, being able to acknowledge our own sin, to be able to come to terms with it and know God's heart related to sin. And then if I'm laying down my own agenda, I'm not coming to God with a list. Now, not that lists are bad. I go to God with lists often. But the point is that I go to him out of a relationship because I want what he wants. I know that if I am walking in intimacy with him, Psalm 37:4, if delight yourself therefore in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart. If I'm walking in intimacy with him, the desires that are in my heart were put there by him, and he wants them for me more than I want them for me. Until we really come to terms with those two issues, intimacy is difficult at best, if not impossible. So what I want to talk about here right off the bat is that there's really only one thing that matters. Everything else grows out of this one thing. Our service is not the point. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, and they say, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, there's a whole sermon around that passage of Scripture, but I just want to point out that Jesus said the first and greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, and with all your mind. Revelation, nevertheless, I have this against you. He says, I've seen your works. You've done good things. But here's what I have against you. You've left your first love, the most important thing. Psalm 27, David says, one thing I ask of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple. One thing that I will seek. One thing I desire, and I'm going to seek it. In Luke, Mary and Martha, I love this story. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, Martha scurrying around, preparing a meal that maybe Jesus didn't even want. I always find that interesting. How much do we do in the name of serving God that maybe he doesn't even want? So here's a question. Mary's running around preparing a meal. I'm sorry, Martha preparing a meal. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. If Jesus had said to Mary, Mary, would you get me a glass of water? What would she have done? Mm-hmm. Boom. Mm-hmm. She would have done it and would have been exactly what he wanted, whereas Martha was running around preparing something she didn't even really know if Jesus wanted. Martha comes into the room. Jesus, look at Mary. Come on. I'm running around here getting all this stuff done. Tell her to get up and help. And what does Jesus say? You could just see that little grin. Martha, Martha. You are preoccupied with many things, but Mary has chosen the one thing, and it won't be taken from her. That's what's important. That's where it all begins and ends. One thing. It's relationship. It's intimacy with him. John Bevere, in his book Drawing Near, makes the point that Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And he asked the question, what will be the New Testament believer's ark? In the days of Noah, God gave an ark when he brought judgment, when he brought the flood. What's going to be the New Testament believer's ark? If it's going to be just like the days of Noah, what is that? He says, and I agree, that it's going to be intimacy with God. And we could spend an hour talking about that whole idea of what's it going to be like in the end with the seven lampstands and the oil of the Holy Spirit. And people will come and say, give me some of your intimacy. It doesn't work that way. I can't give you my intimacy. You have to get it for yourself. I'd love to give it to you, but I just can't. Again, I'm going to steal the next little bit directly from Drawing Near. This is not my personal revelation. I'm stealing this from John. However, it's become my personal revelation just through studying it and getting a revelation of it. So just to give credit where credit's due. In James 4:8, it's a verse of scripture that many of you know. It's one of the first ones that I memorized. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. It's an absolute. It's not saying, if you come to God, he'll consider hanging out with you. No, if you draw near to God, he will draw near. It's an if-then statement. If you're a computer program, you remember old Apple Basic? If-then. if you do this, this will happen. Who draws first? We do. He's already done everything. And not like me. I say to my boys, that's it. I've done all I'm going to do. Not necessarily meaning there isn't more to do, just that I'm unwilling to do it. When God says it is finished, what he meant was, I've done it all. There's nothing left. Father, I have completed the task that you sent me to do. He has made provision for us. He's laid out repentance. He's made the sacrifice once for all for us. All we have to do is accept it, appropriate it by faith, and we can approach him. Hebrews says we can enter the throne room of grace with boldness. Who draws first? We do. So there's something that we do that affects what God does, the creator of the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth, that creation continues even today, and he, holds it in the palm of his hand. That blows me away. If you just consider that, there's something that I can do. Robert Ferguson always used to talk about the woman at the well. When Jesus comes up and says, will you give me a drink of water? He says, how cool is that? I can quench Jesus' thirst. I can impact that. My servanthood can affect God. Something I do that causes the creator of the universe to draw near to me. So there's a foundation before we move into what does it look like, the practical side of intimacy. There's something that we need to understand after repentance and dying to self, and that is this. In Psalm 89, verse 7, it says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. And then in Psalm 25, it says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And in the New Living Translation, it says, friendship with the Lord is reserved for those who fear him. What does it mean to fear God? It's one of the terms in Christianity that we have misdefined. When I heard that Oprah walked away from the faith because she heard in the Bible it says that God is a jealous God, and jealousy is a bad thing. Well, when I have jealousy, it's usually because of my own insecurities and because of my own selfishness. When God has jealousy, it's because of his covenant relationship with us. It's not self-serving. So fear is another one of the things that we have misdefined in Christianity. What does it mean to fear God? In Exodus chapter 20, God brought the children of Israel out, and we'll talk about that when we go to worship. Why did he do that? What was his purpose in that? But there at the feet, the base of Mount Sinai, God has said to Moses, I want you to bring the people out, and I'm going to reveal myself to them in all of my glory. And so here they're all coming. They've taken 3 days, and they've consecrated themselves, and they've done all the ceremonial cleansing, and they're ready, boy. We're going to go meet with God. Isn't this going to be cool? And so as they're walking out, Mount Sinai looks like nuclear war. It says they heard the ground, or the rumbling of the thunder and the ground shaking beneath their feet, and they saw the fire, and they freaked out. And they started to run away. And so in Exodus 20:20, it says, Moses cried out and said to them, do not fear, for he has come to see if the fear is in you. Wait a minute. What's that about? Don't fear because I've come to see if there's fear in you. Doesn't make any sense. But what he's talking about is a differentiation between being scared of God and giving him honor and respect and veneration. That's what it means to fear God. So let's illustrate that a little bit. I love the story of Abraham. Again, we're still in Drawing Near. This is John's story, so I love the way he tells the story. So here's Abraham going about his business, and God is deciding what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's having a conversation with himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, having this conversation. getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and they think, you know what, we should really have a conversation with Abraham. He's our friend, after all. We should see what he thinks about it. So God says to Abraham, Abe, getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Got any thoughts? And Abraham says, whoa, lots over there. God, you wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for 50 righteous people, would you? If there's 50 righteous people, would that really be fair to destroy the entire city if there are 50 people who are living for your purpose? God says, no, you know what? You're right. Let's not do that. And then Abraham starts to get a little bit of a sense of reality. What if there isn't 50? Okay, God, what about 40? Would you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 40 righteous? And so they have this give and take, this conversation, and Abraham talks him down to 10, right? And he's saying, surely I can do that. Lot is one. I got him in the bag. All I got to do is find 9 more. There aren't 9 more. And so here's what happens. You know the story. Because of Lot's prayers and his intercession for Lot, the angel of mercy goes into Sodom, gets Lot out, and they're freed. And you know, Lot's wife turns around at the end, turns into a pillar of salt, all that whole story. But here's what I want you to see in this. Both men saved. Both men Christians. God called Lot righteous. Okay? So in our modern day terms, they're both saved. They're in the church. They're believers, right? One person, Abraham, friend of God, not only knew what God was going to do beforehand, but helped him decide how to do it. Lot, saved, in the church, believer, didn't have a clue and would have been destroyed right along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Intimacy with God, the New Testament ark. That's why we have to keep short accounts with God in intimacy. We have to die to our own agenda. We have to be walking in a close relationship with Him. So when those times come, we can hear the voice of God and have that conversation. Moses changed God's mind twice. God got so irritated with the Israelites, He said, that's it. I'm going to destroy the whole lot of them. I'm going to keep you, and we'll just go on. And Moses says, no, let's not do that. And it says God relented. God changed His mind. Why? Because Moses was His friend. That blows me away. Why was Abraham a friend of God? Abraham had been given the promise, and for years and years and years he had waited for that promise to be fulfilled. It finally comes. Here's Isaac, the promise, the seed, in which God is going to make me the father of many nations, and through this seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I'm loving life. God's promise has come through. Everything is good. I'm so pumped about this. Oh my gosh, I'm preaching to myself right now. Sorry. It was a little sidebar. I've been so strung out about something. God just slapped me just now. So, there you go. So it says, now it came to pass. After these things, after all these things had happened, here comes the promise that God decides He's going to test Abraham. And He said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, yeah, here I am. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. So he's very specific here. Not the other one or the other ones. No. Your only son, the one whom you love. Just so there's no confusion. All right. And I want you to take him to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you. So you're getting this picture, right? I've been waiting. I've labored. I've been distraught. I've told God I've blown it. I'm good with Eleazar. And then finally God comes through. Here's my promise. This is so good. God says, oh, take it up to the mountain and sacrifice him as a burnt offering, which means I'm going to cut his throat. I'm going to put him up on the altar with wood, and I'm going to set fire to it. So my promise is going to die in a pretty horrible way. What do you do? Now in the NIV, the very next verse, in Genesis 22, chapter 3. So verse 1 and 2 is God saying to Abraham, this is what I want you to do. In chapter 3, the very next word in the NIV, early the next morning. How many times have you said, yeah, God's been dealing me with this for quite a while. No, Abraham was so committed to his relationship with God that he instant obedience. So that's how you know. These are 5 ways that you know that you have a healthy fear of the Lord. Number one is that you obey immediately. When God tells you to do something, you do it. That you obey to completion. Not Saul's, well, yeah, we did keep back a few of the choicest livestock and the king, right. No. To completion. You obey when it doesn't make sense. You obey even when it hurts. And even when you don't see the benefits. Abraham did not have Genesis to go and read. God could have said, if you do this, you'll complete the covenant, and I'll send my son, and the world will be saved. He didn't say that. He said, I want you to take the promise and go and sacrifice it. So he's standing at the base of the mountain, getting ready to put to death the most important person or thing that he's ever had, simply because God told him. He had no understanding of why. So here he is. He's got Isaac tied to the altar, right? He's got the flint knife. He's got his arm raised, and he is ready to do it. The Bible says, he just as he was ready to thrust the knife, the angel of the Lord yelled at him and said, Abraham, stop. And then what did he say right after that? For now I know that you fear God. And what happened? Because Abraham feared God, God revealed an aspect of himself, an aspect of his character that no one had ever seen before. Abraham says, Jehovah Jireh, God is my provider. So let me put it to you this way. Again, another John Bevere illustration, but it's so good I have to steal it. You guys know me today as this context, teacher, preacher, whatever you want to call it, I don't know. Some people know me as a fisherman, an outdoorsman, bicycler. So there are different aspects of my personality that different people know about. But there's only one person who knows me intimately, who knows me as an intimate personal partner. Why? Because she is my closest friend. No one will ever know me like that, like she does. And so if we go back to Psalm 25, it says, friendship with the Lord is reserved for those who fear him. John chapter 15 says that no longer do I call you servants. So the fact that he says, no longer do I call you servants, means that at one point they were merely regarded as servants. So a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So servants just do what they're told, but they don't really have an understanding of the big picture. And so when we first come to God, we come as servants. And that's how we show ourselves faithful. That's how we learn who he is. We learn about his character. And it's in his faithfulness. And, you know, John also talks about Ananias and Sapphira. They came into the presence of God with irreverence. You can talk about Nahab and Abihu in Exodus. They brought unholy fire. They came in with irreverence, and they were struck dead. And in Ezekiel, it says, God says, I take no delight in the death of my servants. As we understand who he is, his character, what it means to fear God, to give him honor, to venerate him, to come in respect. Sometimes God shows up as father, as daddy. Sometimes he turns up as king. Two totally different situations. And we need to learn how to discern that, because God takes no delight. So he's not going to come in a way that if we don't understand it and discern it correctly, we will die. That's not his purpose. He doesn't want that. I always looked at the old wineskins as a bad thing. But God loves the old wineskin. That's why he won't send the Holy Spirit to a dead church. Because if the Holy Spirit comes into a dead church, it'll burst the wineskin and people will be hurt and damaged. That's not the desire of his heart. He loves those people. So that's why we need to be fresh, and we need to be renewed, and we need to be clean vessels. Something that will be able to hold it when it comes. Is that making sense? We fear the Lord is such a critical thing. So who do you share your secrets with? First of all, how many of you have secrets? Come on now. We all have secrets. But I'm not going to tell all my secrets to everybody. Some secrets I'll tell you. Some secrets I'll only tell my wife. So there are just certain things there, and you share them with your friends. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them, Psalm 25:14 says.